Well, good morning, Rockport.
Good morning.
How are you guys doing?
Good.
It's really an honor to be here. My name is Britt Jones. If I have not met anybody who might be new here, and it's always a great honor and a privilege to preach at this church that loves the Lord Jesus so deeply. When Scott invited me to preach this Sunday, I asked him, what passage or what topic might you prefer that I preach on? He said, just preach on the gospel, the power of Jesus. And I was like, well, we have the whole Bible from which to choose a passage. So I contemplated that and prayed about that, and I believe the Lord delivered to us the passage which he would like for us to navigate through and consider. And this morning when I was thinking about our passage, I was on our front porch and I was standing just below the hummingbird feeder that my wife puts up every year. And sure enough, one of the hummingbirds who I think is there almost every year was at the feeder, literally 3 or 4 feet away from my face. And I watched this little hummingbird and his or her wings flapping so swiftly, just marveling at the power and the grace of God in this little bird who is working so diligently just to get this nectar. And my oldest son, David, was up in his bedroom and he was saying, Daddy, Daddy, can you see the bird? And I was blocked out and I did not want to answer to scare him. So eventually he kept asking so persistently. I said, yes, David, I see him. And then the bird flew off. Saying, why don't you two keep it down so I can eat in peace? But when you think about a hummingbird, just one little hummingbird and the effort that this bird makes to get nectar as it loads up in energy soon to fly over 2,000 miles to the southern hemisphere where he or she will enjoy spring once again to load up on nectar for the next 6 months in order to return next spring to do the same. And you think in this little bird of the power of God, and when you think of one man who we will read from and think about, the man Paul, and his words in Philippians 3, you will see the power and the grace of God through this one man and this little passage that he wrote and God has chosen for us. So if you have a Bible, please turn in the New Testament to the letter of Philippians, which comes just after Ephesians, right before Colossians. And as most of you, I'm sure, know, this man, the Apostle Paul, wrote this passage. He started the church probably in Philippi through his missionary evangelism efforts. He met a lady and her friends one Sabbath day, preached the gospel to her. She was saved, Lydia. A few days later, Paul and Silas were thrown in prison for preaching the gospel. And then through that ordeal, the jailer was saved. And then the gospel began to spread. And then years later, as Paul was held captive, most likely in a prison in Rome for preaching the gospel, he wrote a letter back to these believers in Philippi to encourage them in the faith. Paul, as you know, was a man converted from legalistic Judaism as a Pharisee to the gospel, and became arguably the most influential Christian of all time. And he's had more influence on me as a man other than Jesus than any other person, just his words. So we will read Philippians chapter 3. I'll read starting in verse 1, and we'll read all the way through verse 16, and we'll take a look at some of the items that jump out at us according to God's will this morning. So Philippians 3, verses 1 through 16. I may read a few things a little different than the ESV, only to help the translation really produce its force in a few instances. This is an excellent translation of the ESV, but here we go. Paul writes, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To me to write the same things to you is no trouble for me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Of course, these would be the Jews that followed Paul around. And after he preached, they'd come into a city telling people that they had to return or be of the Jewish traditions in order to really be right with God. And Paul's saying, look out for these guys. They're dangerous. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh, meaning those who insist that unless you're circumcised in the flesh, you're not right with God, which we know is not true. God circumcises the heart. And that was a picture of God's promise of circumcising the heart. But nevertheless, Paul says in verse 3, for we, believers, are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. And if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Well, that's bold. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal for the traditions, I persecuted the church. And as to righteousness, according to the law, I was blameless. But whatever gain I had, I count as loss on account of Christ. Indeed, I count everything a loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, on account of which I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. That's a nice way of putting that word, actually. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. That I may know Christ in the power of His resurrection and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And not that I've already obtained this or I'm already made perfect, but I press on, take hold of it, because Christ Jesus has taken hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider that I have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Quick question. Is there anyone here who's visiting for the first time or is visiting within the next 3 months, last 3 months at Rockport? Anybody new over the last? Okay, great. It's great to have all of you here, of course. Praise the Lord. Hopefully God, through His Word, will speak truth deeply into your hearts and souls. Let's pray together for that. Lord Jesus Christ, we praise Your name. We thank You for being our God and our Savior. As Thomas testified, my Lord, my God, my Savior. Yes, You are Jesus Christ, the way to God. You are the way, the truth, and the life. No one, absolutely no one, may come, does come, will come to the Father and Your kingdom unless they come through You. We pray that this morning, as men and others are preaching around this world, that You would give them Your Spirit and passion and clarity to speak the truth in Your honor for the benefit of those who will hear. And that You would do the same here today in Rockport here, Lord. We thank You for this time. In Your name, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, as you hear this passage and read through it, you will see that Paul was a pretty focused, intense type guy, like a hummingbird after nectar. I mean, this man was pinpoint focused on God and wanted God and the things of God far above anything else. But this was not always the case for this man. We can assume this from his own writings and the way he was before Christ entered his life. And as a Pharisee, as a leader in the Jewish faith, Paul had the responsibility of reading and teaching from the Hebrew Scriptures, which at the time was the only Bible available. Paul and others were building the New Testament, but during Paul's life, prior to salvation, all he had was Genesis through Malachi. And I have wondered quite a bit what Paul thought when he read through certain sections of his own scripture. For example, what did Paul think when he read Psalm 23, where David writes, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want"? Or when David writes in Psalm 2, "Kiss the Son"? Or as David writes in Psalm 16, confessing the following, he says, "Lord, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. The sorrows of those who run after any other god will multiply. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup." What did David think? I mean, what did Paul think? He's like, wait a minute. I have a lot of wants. I'm not satisfied in God. How can David write that? And then he would turn to Psalm 42, where it's written, not David, another believer, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" Psalm 63 from David. "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you, and my soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. Like a hummingbird after nectar." I would imagine that Paul, when he went in his office and lit his candles and looked at this, if he was honest, as he was in his letters later and his confessions to Titus and even in Ephesians, "Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek myself. I seek things. I seek power. I seek that new condo in Gallup. Well, I seek comfort." There's just no way Paul, at this stage in his life, prior to knowing God personally, could ever speak these words written here by David. And I ask the question to myself, Brig, can you? Is this you? Is this your heart? Is this your heart? Are you a man or a woman, a boy or a girl that is craving and seeking after God? Paul was, safely to assume, troubled by these words at times, and his own bitterness and envy in his heart as he confesses to Titus. But that did not last for all of his life, because by the grace of God, God saved Paul. And God changed Paul's life radically. Radically changed Paul's life. And what Paul came to realize and see is that the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is his gain, is the value to his life. However, before Paul knew Christ, before Paul was truly converted to God through the power and the grace of Jesus Christ, Paul had gain. He said it. He had gain. He had value in his life. He had a little basket of goods and things that brought quite a bit of value and gain to his life. He says, Paul says, what I counted as gain, I now consider lost. What was the gain to Paul prior to knowing Christ? What was Paul's gain? As it is for the majority of the planet living on earth right now, Paul's gain was himself, his flesh, he calls it. His flesh, his ability, so he thought, to live up to some standard and achieve some kind of gain as a result of who he was and what he did and what maybe he did not do. He says, of course, I have had confidence in my flesh. In fact, he had so much confidence in who he was as a person that he says, if anyone thinks that they have reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Listen to this guy's former LinkedIn page. Listen to what he says. He says what? For starters, I was circumcised on the eighth day. That was a big deal. If you were a Jew, of course. All right, that's a starter. I'm of the people of Israel. I'm a true Jew. I'm an Israelite. I'm a descendant of Abraham. All right, Abraham's a father. That's a big deal. Of the tribe of Benjamin, that was an elite tribe. The first king of Israel came from the tribe of Benjamin. That was regarded as a big deal. Paul came from the southern tribe of Benjamin, who remained faithful to the covenant when the kingdom was divided. So Paul's looking back, look, I'm a Benjamite. That's a big deal. He also says what? I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. My whole family is in this. I was educated in Hebrew schools. I spoke the language, learned Aramaic and Greek, of course. He was from Rome, so he had a lot of pagan culture in him. But he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. His family ancestry, you look at his grandfather, great-great-great-great-great-grandfather down the line, they were engaged in the Jewish faith and the traditions deeply. He became a Pharisee. Paul says that he was rising up the ranks of his religious system and organization faster than anyone, and he became a Pharisee. Now, a Pharisee was the highest ranking Jewish member of the time. It would be the council of the Pharisees who ran the show in Jerusalem, at least, and the high priest would be like the Pope. So it would be like in Vatican City, a cardinal. Paul was like this, literally. And he had a lot of power and a lot of privileges. And he was zealous for the traditions, even so far as to persecute those who were against the faith, the legalistic faith of Judaism. Judaism's great as long as you see it as a road to the Messiah. Paul at this time did not. And according to the law, the Ten Commandments plus 600 additional traditions and laws added to that, he said he was blameless. He was probably at the synagogue every day. He was at with some priest, with some sacrifice all the time. And that guy was, if you could live up to the standard of God on your own, this guy had it. And what was the gain to Paul by being this way? To whom? To what was Paul's gain? Well, the obvious answer, Paul, would be it was to God. But before God, Paul, as a result of his own accomplishments, had gain with himself. This pedigree and this activity meant a lot to this guy. He felt good about himself. He knew that he was highly ranked. He knew that he was quite powerful. He knew that he did everything that in Jerusalem was a thing to do. He knew that people looked at him. He not only had gain within his own self-evaluating heart for his own pride and ego, others thought the same about him. Paul, as a Pharisee, was probably worshipped People go, hey, Paul, can you sign my Bible? Ooh, there's Paul. Oh, thank you so much for your message, Paul. You're such a great speaker. Everything you say is great. Oh, man, you're my hero. I listen to all your sermons. I mean, Paul would go to a restaurant and get right in despite the line. He had power and influence, and people thought a lot of him, and he enjoyed that. And then, of course, he thought this meant something to God. He thought all of this stuff and this legalism meant something to God, and that he was right with God as a result of his own legalistic, traditional following, behavior, and pedigree. And the truth is, not for one second of Paul's life was he ever right with God. On his best day, he was an enemy of God. He was not in a relationship with God. He had no peace with God. He was a slave of his sin. He was spiritually dead. He had no hope from his perspective, even though he thought he did. He did not know what God was planning to do. He found out later, of course. And he had no real communion, had no peace, and he had not the power and the truth within him to say, the Lord is my shepherd, I have no want. And Paul is a perfect picture of most of us at one time. The whole world, outside of the grace of Christ, is expecting that gain with God comes through our religious activity and achievements and obediences. In our culture especially, I mean, for the most part, this is a Christian country. We're born in Christian environments. So we think just by family, we're Christians. We're baptized as infants, some of us. We think that that has some value and power. We trust in it. We go to church. We go to Christian schools. We never miss. We learn catechisms. We go on mission trips. We do things. We're morally right. We know what to say. And for many people, maybe some of you now or some of you before, we trust and think that all these things add up to something of value before God. And as a result, we think they're of value with us. In fact, the Christian gospel is now being turned in our country, as it has been for some time, and is some self-help to make you look even better. Truly, it's another arrow in our quiver. Oh, he's such a great businessman. Oh, he's so smart and successful, and he's a Christian. That just is the icing on the cake. Oh, what a great athlete. He must be a great athlete because he's a Christian. Oh, it's so great to be a Christian. Oh, this guy, I mean, he's so admirable. Oh, what a great doctor. He works so hard, and he's a Christian. Now, that may be true, that people may be really smart and successful and a Christian, but Christ is not an additive to our recognition or our LinkedIn page or just something to make us look better, feel better, or be part of the equation in this basket of goods we may think that we bring to God or to ourselves. The good news for Paul and the good news for many of us, including myself, because I was once one of these guys. I'm not from here. I'm from Houston, Texas. And I used to be in business. And in my little world, I can tell you there was a day and I was doing some Christian ministry and I was working in business. I was in finance. I was up in my office, up in the building, downtown Houston, looking out the window, and I literally said to myself, I may have said it audibly, I said, I have got the world by the tail. That's a joke, of course. You wouldn't want that. And for me, praise the Lord, that was the beginning of the end. That was when God really moved in and started showing me these things. And the same thing for Paul, even more so in his case, because he was not claiming to be a Christian like I was. God opened Paul's life and changed his heart and made Paul realize the gospel and the good news that there is no way to work, pedigree, religious obedience yourself to rightness with God. And by the grace of God, Paul learned that his gain to and with God came solely, exclusively through Jesus Christ. Here's what Paul says in verse 7. Although I once put all this confidence in the flesh and my pedigree, and I was number one ranked in Jerusalem, and I was on the way to the very top, whatever gain I had, in my mind at least, I count, that is a present active verb there, I count as loss on account of Christ. What does Paul mean? Paul means that, of course, for there to be any gain, any profit, he's speaking on economical terms, and those of you who own businesses or do accounting or whatnot understand there are profits and there are losses. And you take your profits and you add your losses and you have a net gain. Right? Your revenue minus your losses, and there it is. And see, Paul thought all these things that were a profit to him, he now came to realize because of Christ, if you're trusting in these things, they're loss. Now, there's a lot of good in Paul's thinking, if you think about it. What is, before Paul got saved, what is really good about Paul's thinking? There is a God who has a standard that must be obtained in order to be right with him. It's a good start, right? The bad part is Paul thought that the way to God was through his own accomplishments and activities. So the things that Paul did, which in and of themselves are not necessarily bad, but if we're trusting in them as a means to pleasing God or our righteousness or rightness with God, then we're not trusting in the one who does provide the only gain with God. That, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. And how is the Lord Jesus Christ Paul's gain with God? How is the Lord Jesus Christ our gain, our profit, our value, the only value a person can have with God? Well, the answer, of course, is because the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who accomplished everything that satisfies God and accomplishes the standard that God requires. Now, I'm going to go through this very quickly because it's the last end of this message that I'm really wanting us to focus on. But let's just see. We've talked about this before. You've heard it from Scott. You hear it in this church. There are a few things that a person needs to be right with God, to be righteous before God. And that one of them, of course, is that you must have no guilt on your record before God the judge. No guilt of any kind, no sin. Literally, you must be judged by God, declared by God as being completely innocent of sin and guilt. Now tell me how our good little religious works and church attendance are going to do that. Even though there's billions in our world who are going to church services daily thinking that they get it. Unfortunately, sadly, I have a friend who is a priest who told me that when people come to his confessional and they confess their big sins, they are being justified by God. And every time they come, they are being re-justified by God. That is a lie. That is impossible. You are not justified, declared righteous before God based on any kind of religious service act you may do. The one who did it is Jesus Christ, because he on the cross took all of our penalty, all of our guilt. We sang it in that song, in Christ alone. Isaiah 53 says it. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him. And by His wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. All of us have turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Jesus Christ was treated on the cross as if He personally committed every sin of Paul and every sin of you and every sin that would ever be committed by every person who would ever believe in Him. God laid it on Him and the guilt that goes with it. And as a result of that gracious substitutionary sacrifice of our Savior, the Lord, the one who created that hummingbird in all of us, God declares those who are in Him to be justified, forgiven, righteous. Because not to mention did Christ take our guilt and our punishment, but Christ gives us something in addition to that that is hugely valuable in the equation. And that is His perfect righteousness. His perfect obedience and sinless record we get credit for. The grace of God, the mind-boggling grace of God, that God would put His innocent, perfect Son and wrap Him in human flesh in order that He would take the beat down that we deserve in order that we get the credit for His righteousness that He deserves. That is the gospel. For the person like Paul who is in Christ, who trusts Christ, you get credit for His righteousness, His perfect record. And that's the basis for our justification. Not some religious activity, weekly service, doing things. Christ did it all. Weekly services are great if they're preaching the truth. But there's nothing in this, you sitting there, me preaching here, that adds one iota to our righteousness with God. Period. It's a byproduct. It's the reason we do this, because of what Christ Jesus did. And as we say in Christ alone, we could talk about this for a long time. The judgment of God, the anger of God, the offense of all my sin, Paul's sin, David's sin, which God didn't ever treat David for, never treated Paul for, never has treated me for, because if He did, I wouldn't be here. That all of the offense and burden that was thrown on God for our rebellion and sin, God, while Jesus was on the cross, He poured out all of His wrath on His Son. And therefore, God is like satisfied. He's cool. He's not like satisfied. He is satisfied. God is not angry with those who belong to Christ. He's done. He's good. He's 100% good. In love, He may discipline you. Like a father disciplines his son. Like I may have to do after this service. Looking back there at the shenanigans of my boys. I'm kidding. But I would. Because I love them. God's never angry anymore, ever, with the believer, ever. And He never treats us, even before we came to faith, as our sins deserve. So don't think that if you leave here, and you might be all emotionally fired up and focused, and then tomorrow you do something stupid, that now God's mad at you. He's not mad at you. He's delighted in you. He was delighted to save you. Any anger was poured out on Jesus. If you're not in Christ, well, that's dreadful. You need to come to Christ as soon as God opens your heart and your eyes are open truly in faith. Because if you don't know Christ and you're not in Christ, you will drink the full wrath of God forever. Because of your guilt, sin, and failure to come and honor and recognize the Son and worship Him. Truly. This is the gospel. There's the other side of the love and package. God is a serious God. He's consuming fire. And He fired His Son to set us free. And now Paul, realizing this, finally, after all of that effort, probably more vigorous than a hummingbird getting nectar and flying to another hemisphere, he tried and tried and tried to get some stability, hope, and peace with God. Or he realized, man, there's got to be more than this. I know everyone thinks I'm so great, but there's got to be more. Finally, God opened his heart, and he saw the gospel, and he saw the truth of Jesus Christ. And by faith in Jesus Christ, by trusting in Christ, not just by saying a prayer. Paul didn't walk down the aisle and say a prayer. He said many prayers, so that was probably not one of them. He may have been coming to faith after God hammered him. You know, Paul wasn't looking for Christ when Christ saved him. Paul is like the perfect picture of true salvation. He was on the run. He killed Stephen, helped him out, and now he's going to do more of the same up in modern-day Iraq. And God saved him and brought him to Christ and made him realize that Jesus Christ is the only gain. And Paul trusted in Christ. And faith is not a prayer. It's not a request. It's not a want. It's not a religious observance. It is a trust and embrace in Jesus, because you realize, and this will grow more and more as time goes on, your desperate need for mercy of God and forgiveness and a Savior to do something you cannot do for yourself. And the only one who can is the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and He's the only way. And you grab a hold of Him in faith, and you have complete gain with God. Total gift from God. So that's it, right? All right, close the books. And one day we go to heaven. That's not it. Here's the best part of the whole gospel. Yes, indeed. We get full forgiveness. We get counted righteous. We get the promise of heaven for all eternity. But that is not the best part of the entire equation. You see, while Paul's gain to God came through Jesus Christ, we'll see in this passage that Paul's gain from God is Jesus Christ. And this is the main point I think God wanted us to touch on today. That the gain from the gospel, the gain from God's grace, is that we get Jesus Christ. Listen to this man, Paul, like a hummingbird after nectar. Whatever gain I have, I count as loss on account of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. On account of which, I suffer the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Now, this man was quite informed and graced by God, and that is a bold statement. And it sounds just like David while in the desert, dehydrating, wanting water, wanting God over water. And like a believer comparing himself to a deer panting for water, wanting God. Or a believer comparing himself to a hummingbird wanting nectar. And apart from you, I have no good. And you are my portion. You are my cup, Lord, David writes. The Lord is my shepherd. I have no want. I want to gain Christ. Everything's lost. It is significant. I want to know Christ. That is it. The climax of salvation. The pinnacle of salvation, eternal life. is that the true believer in Christ knows God personally. And that is their life. Listen to Jesus as he prays on the eve of his own crucifixion, stopping on his way through the Kidron Valley to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he knew his betrayer would come and get him. He stops and he prays and he says, you can read it, John 17. He says, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, for you granted him authority over all flesh, in order that he may give eternal life to all those you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Wow. Jesus says what? A few weeks, at least before that, he says in John 10, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. I lay my life down for the sheep. I have other sheep who are not yet of this fold. I must bring them in also. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." What does that mean? To know his sheep, to know his Father, to know Christ. Well, the word, as you probably understand, is used in the very beginning of the Bible in Hebrew, yada, to represent the union that took place between Adam and Eve that yielded them a son. Adam knew Eve, as you can see. We also learn in the New Testament that Joseph knew not his fiancée, his wife Mary, until after Jesus was born. The word is a very intimate word. In those cases, it refers to the sexual intercourse between a husband and a wife. But the word "know" is not exclusive to sexual activity, the beauty of sexual activity. It's an intimate word. It is literally spiritual intercourse with God, with Christ. That is what it is. And that is what Paul wanted, and that's what Paul got, and that is God's purpose for you and me. Contrary to what we might hear, want, perceive, and hear from such preachers from my hometown in Houston, where, "God, if you come to faith in Christ, God will give you stuff like a bigger house and all your things. He'll give you a better job. He'll even give you a better wife," quote unquote. Truly. That man says that. He did. I heard it. You know who I'm talking about. And the world is full of people like that. And they're full of, "Hey, if you come to our religious service, you'll get a lot of gain, because you'll feel good about yourself. We'll put your name on your wall. You can rise up through the ranks. Deacon, elder, people think you're great. Just do this stuff." God our Father did not give you and me Jesus Christ so that we could have stuff, that we could have things. God gave us Christ, as Paul clearly identifies here and Jesus says himself, so that we would have Christ to the full in fellowship and deep, rich communion. Like a hummingbird after nectar is the true believer after his Lord. Truly. When you hear these words, when you read them, people sometimes think, "Well, you know, Paul, he's a super apostle. That dude is like ignited by the Spirit on steroids." Of course, that's what he wants, man. He's a missionary, dude. He was called by God to plant churches and be a missionary. I mean, he is like so far beyond you and me. Really. I've even asked friends of mine who went to seminary. I go, "What do you think about this?" "Yeah, That Paul is something else. I mean, I couldn't be like that. Really? We think Paul, when you think of Paul, let me ask you this question. When you think of Paul, what kind of adjectives or thoughts come to your mind? A lot of times Paul's described as what? Radical. You ever hear that? Man, Paul's radical. He's so radical. People like that word. It's becoming kind of famous. It's kind of died down a little bit over the last few years. About 5 years ago, radical was the word of choice. And Paul is radical. Paul is not radical at all. He's reasonable. Complete. Now, God radically changed his life. But his behavior as a result of what God did is not radical. Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 13:44. Here it is, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who found a treasure hidden in the field. And he covered it up again. And in his joy, he went away and sold everything he had. On eBay, to his buddies, cashed out his stocks, everything. Even his house, his cars, his boats, whatever he had. To get all the money so he could go to that field owner and buy the field. Because he wanted to farm on that 100,000 acres, right? He could care less about one, about any part of one. The treasure. And the treasure is the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's what's so convicting. Paul says it. Look, here's what he says. Paul says about himself, he said, man, verse 14, I am pressing on like a hummingbird now flying to the southern hemisphere to get that nectar for 6 months and I'm coming back again. I'm pressing on toward the goal, the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, which you know is fellowship with God, in glory with God, face to face with God forever. Verse 15. Let those of us who are mature think this way. That right there is Paul's instruction to the church in Philippi. And to other believers, you see it, be imitators of us and others who walk according to the way we walk, that we're not some super duper radical hyped up apostle on spiritual steroids and we have to write only good things to motivate you. We're just telling you the truth. That the goal and the focus of your life, of my life, if you're a believer, is the Lord Jesus Christ. In fellowship with Him. And as Paul said, whatever it takes. All things lost. All things lost. I count them all as lost. My golf clubs, my handicap, my TV, my social life, whatever it is. I just want Jesus. I want to know Christ. I want to gain Christ. I want to gain Christ. I want to be more like Him. I want to understand Him. So much so is whatever it takes, Paul says. I want to share His sufferings. Paul says suffering made me more like Christ. Whatever it costs me, I don't get invited anymore to the Jerusalem parties. I don't get the head table anymore. In fact, my buddies are trying to kill me. In fact, if you read about the consequences on Paul's great life as a result of coming to Jesus, read 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and read the beatdowns this man took. And then read his own heart in Acts chapter 20. When he's saying goodbye to the elders in Ephesus, saying, I got to go to Jerusalem. And the Spirit tells me I'm going to get hammered there. And prisons await me, but I don't count my life of any value. To live as Christ, man, to die is gain. And brothers, sisters, I'm speaking to myself, if no one else, but all of us. That is God's purpose for our lives. For you and me to grow in the knowledge, the communion, the fellowship, the joy, the satisfaction, the service, and the wanting and the craving of Jesus Christ. And do not let that devil in this world, with all of its false testimonies, all of its deceptions, all of his temporary, silly little offerings, distract us from that goal. More than nectar to a hummingbird is the Lord Jesus Christ himself to the heart and soul and satisfaction of God's children. Let's pray. Father God, we have tried hard to be faithful to your truth in the time that you gave us today, and while we could unpack for Sundays after Sundays the beauty of this passage, we pray, Lord, that in our meager efforts and your Holy Spirit's power, that you would encourage, challenge, convict us, and do what you have called us to be and have, to be followers, lovers, cravers, enjoyers of your Son, Jesus Christ, through the salvation he accomplished, through the eternal life you've given, and in the kingdom that you've prepared to be with you in the full forever, and to share in the mind-boggling, unimaginable in this state, glory of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.